We're beginning a new chapter of Acts today, chapter 5. And in choosing a title for this sermon, I chose the seriousness of sin. There are a number of important subjects in this text, but the whole passage centers around this sin of lying to God that was committed by both Ananias and Sapphira. And this is an age in which the seriousness of sin is seemingly being set aside. The word sin is likely disappearing from the vocabulary of many outside the church. Perhaps we could remind ourselves that there is an excellent definition of sin as stated in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 14 asks, "What is sin?" And the answer given is, sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, the Ten Commandments. So to identify something as sinful, we must know what the commandments of God are and what it is to transgress them, and then that should lead us for the remedy to the consequences of sin. That leads us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to get into chapter 5 here in a little bit, but I want to pick up a little bit on chapter 4 because there's a contrast here to be seen between the man Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. And I think it's profitable to take a good look at this man Barnabas. He's an admirable man. He's an example of a godly Christian. So let's pick it up here in chapter 4 with verse 36, reminding you again of what we saw last week. There was this generosity within the church. There were those who were selling possessions, selling properties, doing this and bringing the proceeds of that sale to the apostles that it could be distributed to meet real needs. And we see Joseph, who is also known as Barnabas, doing this here. Verse 36, "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Just some things to be noted about Barnabas. It says here in the text here, he was a Levite. He wasn't native born in Jerusalem or Judea. He's a native of Cyprus. The apostles had given him a nickname, Son of Encouragement, which suggests to me he was probably an outgoing sort of person and he liked to encourage people in their Christian walk. And we see here in the text what he did. He sold a field and he brought the proceeds of that to meet needs that were present. There's other things that he did that I think are worth noting. Let's turn to Acts chapter 9. And remember in Acts 9, this is where Saul, or Paul as he comes to be known, is converted. And this led to a problem because he wanted to be able to meet and know the apostles in Jerusalem, and they were afraid to get to know Paul because they weren't certain they could trust that this wasn't some kind of a trap because he had persecuted the church. So in Acts 9, verse 26, we read, "And when he," that is Paul, "had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus." So here's Barnabas bringing Paul and other apostles together and convincing them that Paul is a genuine Christian now. Here's another thing we read about him. If you look at chapter 11, the gospel spread to the city of Antioch. And picking it up here in Acts 11, look at verse 22. "The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch, When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. This is kind of things we see in the book of Acts about this man Barnabas. He also went with Paul on the first missionary journey. We see this in chapters 13 and 14. And then Paul wanted to return in a second missionary journey and visit some of the cities where they had established churches. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them, who was Barnabas' cousin. But Paul objected. He said, no, he deserted us on the first journey. We're not taking him. There was a split here, the controversy between these two great leaders, Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas took Mark, went with him to Cyprus. And I think it's most interesting when Paul writes his last letter, 2 Timothy, he says this to Timothy, bring Mark with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. I've got to think that Barnabas had so helped Mark grow in the faith that eventually he was reinstated with Paul and became very useful in Christian service. So Barnabas, I just want to have us take a good look at this man. He's a great example. He wasn't an apostle, but he had the zeal of an apostle. And as I think of ourselves, we're not apostles, but there are many ministries within the church, and we all need a certain zeal and need to be encouraged unto those ministries. And just to look at the life of this man, I think, is a great encouragement to us as well. But now we have to turn to another situation. Now we want to get into chapter 5 and this matter with Ananias and Sapphira. Let me read the text here. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So the question is often asked of this couple, were they believers? Certainly the sin that they committed was very serious. I mean, the consequences of what they happened shows the seriousness of it. I think we have to honestly say we really don't know whether they were believers or not. I don't know that whether they were or not, and I have a quote. I want to read this quote that's in the bulletin from F.F. Bruce, who wrote a classic commentary on Acts. This is what he said. It is idle to ask if Ananias and Sapphira were genuine believers or not. Certainly they did not behave as if they were, but we cannot be sure that they were not unless we are prepared to say that no one who is guilty of an act of deliberate deceit can be a Christian. The fear which fell upon the whole community suggests that many a number of it had reason to tremble and say to himself, there but for the grace of God go I. Let's look at a verse in 2 Timothy that we can relate to this and might be helpful to us. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. This is a thought-provoking verse, for sure, where Paul writes, "But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Indeed, the Lord knows those who are His, those who are truly born of the Spirit of God. He looks at the heart, and He sees. I think of R.C. Sproul likes to say that we're not saved by a profession of faith, but by a possession of faith. And professions of faith need to be made. But only God can look into the heart and see if the one who makes that profession has genuine faith, saving faith in the heart. But let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. It's that, it's conduct, it's lifestyle that can give us an assurance that indeed we are the children of God that we profess to be. Another passage that's similar to that would be what Peter says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "Make your calling and election sure." Well, how do we do that? Well, if you look at the text, you'll see that there's some qualities that are listed there that if those qualities are present in the life, we have an assurance, a certain assurance that we are indeed the children of God that we claim that we are. Now, those qualities are manifested in different degrees by various people and maybe even at different times, but we look for those qualities. Paul, writing in another place, writes in this vein too in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. He says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith, if indeed Christ is evident that He is within you." And so it's a wonderful thing to have an assurance of salvation. And the Bible speaks of that, and we want to have that assurance of salvation. But I think you would agree with me, it would be a dangerous thing to have a false assurance. So as to the question of whether they were true believers or not, we can't really know that. But more important to us perhaps should be living a life by which we convince ourselves and have an assurance ourselves and the Spirit of God bearing witness then with our spirits that indeed we are the children of God. Now, another important thing to be seen in this passage really teaches the deity of the Holy Spirit. And the doctrine of the Trinity is it's an essential to the faith of Scripture. The doctrine of Trinity, I know of no cult that professes belief in a Trinitarian God. But we do. We find it in the Scriptures. You note, I'm sure you have noted, that both of the creeds that we recite from time to time, the Apostles' Creed, we recited it this morning, the Nicene Creed, they're both Trinitarian creeds. And that's good, because our God is a Trinitarian God. We believe there's one God only, but the New Testament speaks of three persons who are addressed as God. The New Testament speaks of God the Father, Galatians 1:1, speaks of God the Son, Hebrews 1:8, and many, many other passages that, of course, that speak of both the godness of the Father and of the Son. And then we have this passage that I just read here that teaches the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Look at it again. It's in verses 3 and 4. What Peter said to Ananias, he says that in verse 3, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit." And then going down to verse 4, "You've lied to God." To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God, because the Holy Spirit is God. Do you see that? Now, this is a useful verse to teach the divinity of the Holy Spirit. It's not the only place, but it's an excellent place. There aren't as many of these to be found in the Bible. Speaking of the divinity of the Holy Spirit, he's spoken of in Hebrews 9, verse 14. I think it is the eternal Spirit. So this passage is useful for that as well. How else do we convince people of what the Scripture teaches unless we can look to these sort of places and let them reason for themselves that this is what the Word of God does teach? So certainly this is a major doctrine of our faith. Now, as we kind of work our way through these 11 verses, I'm going to use Derek Thomas's outline here that he has in his commentary on Acts. And there's four things in this text that he brings out. And the first one is what I used for the title of this message. This passage does teach the seriousness of sin. Sin's not to be taken lightly. I think we can see on this case, God didn't take it lightly at all. And the sin, if we want to give a name to the sin that Ananias and Sapphira both commit, it's a sin of hypocrisy. Now, let me just read a little bit of it again, reading here in chapter 5, verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. You see, they want a certain reputation among these other believers. They want a reputation like Barnabas had. Everybody recognized this man's great commitment to the Lord and faithfulness. And it seems that they didn't care as much about what God might think of them as what people might think of them. And sometimes true, out of sight, out of mind, we can't see God. We might be more concerned about what people think than what God thinks, and that's never a good thing at all. And of course, we want to realize here that what they're doing in selling this property, they didn't have to do it in the first place. This giving is all voluntary. And once they had sold the property, it's up to them how much of it they want to devote to meeting the needs that are found there. They could give a certain portion or not. But what is wrong here is they want a reputation that they gave it all when they held back some. That's where the lie is. They have not been honest in what they have done. But they're seeking man's acclaim, man's congratulations, but they are not the contributors they claim to be. And sometimes people can be fooled. Many times people can be fooled. But not Peter here, who is at this time functioning as an organ of inspiration, and he knows. And so he speaks to Ananias, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? This reminds us, it's a good place to remind ourselves again, that God knows everything. There's nothing that he doesn't know, and he knows everything about us. Listen to this proverb, Proverb 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. He notes the good that Barnabas does. He notices the evil that's going on in this other situation. And the same true of everybody. He knows what's right and what's wrong. Nothing escapes his notice. Let's look at this verse together, if you would. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. This verse has a great deal of same content as what we see in the Proverbs passage, but with one added thing here. Where Hebrews 4:13 says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. What's noticeable there is to whom we must give account. There's an accounting to be given to God. And God doesn't always settle accounts so quickly, but he did on this case. Dr. Thomas writes in his commentary, "The death of Ananias and Sapphira was a lesson that God will not tolerate phony Christians, and sooner or later their end will be terrible." So, yes, there's reason here to say that sin is serious, and when we realize that we have offended God and we have sin, we should quickly confess and repent. And if we do, 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So this is not something to delay about. Let's look at the second point here that Dr. Thomas gives us, the malevolence of Satan. And we see in verse 3 again, where Peter, speaking to Ananias, says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" We do well to remember that Satan is God's enemy, and he's our enemy as well. And this is why Paul, teaching in Ephesians, spoke of the armor that the Christian can put on, that which God makes available to us so that we can do battle with Satan. We have no choice but to fight against him, because he's going to attack. He's going to tempt. He's going to entice. But we want to remember this about Satan: though he is powerful, he's not God's equal. He is a created being. There's no dualism to be seen here. Satan is not omniscient as God is. God does know everything. Satan doesn't. He knows only what God permits him to know. He knows a lot. I think we can just assume that. But he doesn't know everything. And he's also not omnipresent. And God is. God is everywhere present. But Satan is not. He's limited to one place at one time. Now, maybe he can move quickly. I don't know how long exactly it's going to take us to fly from Portland to Charleston, South Carolina, but Satan can get there a lot quicker than we can, maybe in an instance, but still, he can only be one place at one time. And so, we would realize then that much of the evil that Satan plans and does, he does through demons. He does through unclean spirits. And we have no idea just how many of those there are, but they serve him. But sometimes the evil that Satan plans to do, he's going to do it himself. He's not going to turn it over to these minions, these henchmen of his. And I think perhaps that's what happened here. Certainly that's what happened in the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, because we read in Luke 22, verse 3, "Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot." He did it himself. And I think perhaps that's the case here. That's why it says, "Why has Satan filled your heart?" That he didn't dispatch one of his servants to do this. He came himself to do this. Why would he feel that that was necessary here? Perhaps Satan was truly alarmed, truly upset that the church was growing from 3,000 to 5,000, multitudes being added eventually, it will say. God's work is progressing. Jesus is plundering Satan's kingdom. And Satan would put a stop to this if he could. This generosity in the church, he would like to replace the love and the kindness and this sort of quality that's in the church with suspicion and distrust. And if that can enter into a church, that can cause a church to just come apart. And we do want to remember this about Satan. He is a defeated enemy. He has been defeated at the cross, but he hasn't bowed his head. He hasn't given up the fight. We got to know that. We must know it. And so that we can withstand the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are our three enemies. He is malevolent, but we can withstand him through Jesus Christ. The third thing that we would look at in this passage is the holiness of God. And certainly some of the very key doctrines we might consider here, the Trinity, the holiness of God, this is central, this is crucial to the doctrine of God. God is always to be treated as holy. And let's consider this. You know, when God begins something new, very often he may judge sin immediately in that new situation. And is God maybe making an example? Perhaps he is. But let's look at another place where this is so obviously true, and I think it's true here, because the church is sort of just getting started. But let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 10, where we can see clearly that God stepped right in when something was wrong, and he dealt with it. And, of course, when we come to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we're looking at Israel, recently having come out of Egypt. The tabernacle has been built now. There's a place where God dwells. It's a holy place because he's a holy God. And in the worship of that God, the sacrificial system is just being started. And look what happens here in Leviticus 10. Aaron is a high priest. He has four sons who serve with him. It says, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. I didn't really check into different translations here. Unauthorized fire, we don't know exactly what it is they did wrong. How intentional the wrong was. Some people think they were drunk when they did this because there's a statement coming up about they're not to be drinking and creating a situation they could get drunk when they're serving. But we don't know that for sure. But something was wrong. Something displeased God. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, meaning I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And that is so significant because it is a beginning, and things are just getting started there with Israel and with the sacrificial system, and something's wrong, and God judged immediately. And I think we have that here too, because this is an affront to the holiness of God. And now this new work in the church, God is not going to let it be destroyed by this which will cause dissension in the church. Now, let me just ask this question. Would we have an attitude that God is too kind to judge our sin? And I say that because there is that thinking so much today. The people, even in churches, seem many to think sin can be taken lightly, can presume upon the grace of God because God is patient. He is patient. He is kind. Let's look at what is said about this in Romans 2, verse 4. Let's look at why God is patient. What patience with sinners? What's the purpose of that patience according to Romans 2, verse 4? Where Paul writes, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And if God is patient, we should consider maybe that's the reason why. So Ananias dies. Sapphira has come in, and Peter asks her as well, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? See, we want to be careful that we don't test the Spirit of the Lord, put him to the test, saying, will he judge me for this? Do you want to put yourself in a position that you're asking the question, will God let me get by with this, or is he going to judge? So we see here that a great mistake was made by Ananias and Sapphira. We must treat God as holy, and we do not want to presume upon the grace and kindness of God. And then the fourth thing that we see here that Dr. Thomas mentioned is the fear of God. The fear of God. We see that in the last verse here, verse 11. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So here's another question that could be asked. Is it right to be afraid of God? Should we be afraid of God? Well, here's an answer that John Murray gave. He said, it's the essence of impiety not to be afraid of God when there is a reason to be afraid. And this is probably not a really good illustration, but I think of, in connection of that, I think about my chainsaw. I have cut a lot of firewood with my chainsaw. I've never once been hurt by it. But I still respect its power, the sharp teeth on the chain. I fear my chainsaw enough that I don't use it in a wrong or careless way. And I realize comparing God to a chainsaw is not a good comparison. I realize that. My chainsaw has no love for me. It could care less who I am. And that's not true of God. Because he loves his people. And he wants what's good for his people. But at the same time, even knowing that he loves us, we want to give him respect. We want to respect him for his power, his knowledge, and his right to judge sinners. And I guess maybe I'm saying some of this because I just know there's kind of this attitude that floats around among some people that seems to suggest God is such this friend of ours that we don't respect him. Let me just suggest that in heaven, the angels and the redeemed people there don't do high fives with God. Can you imagine that? I mean, they don't do that. They fall before him in worship. And so, yes, there's a time to have a proper fear of God, a respect for God, but knowing at the same time he loves us more than we can even imagine. Let's just close today with a passage from the Old Testament. If you'll turn to the book of Habakkuk. I know you probably haven't been in Habakkuk 2 recently, but it's there. It's one of the last of the minor prophets. And if you look at Habakkuk 3, or we can just listen to it too. Habakkuk was a prophet who had this proper attitude about God. He's fearful. God is going to bring judgment upon Judah. Deserved judgment. The Babylonians are coming to destroy the temple, to destroy Judah. And look at what he says here in Habakkuk 3, verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. From the fact that he knows God will God day judge of Babylon, you can see his so graphic here. He's scared. His lips are quivering at the sound of knowing that God is bringing judgment. And yet, look at his trust. Look at his faith as he expresses it in verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And we can always trust in God's goodness and in his kindness to us and in his grace. But we must take sin seriously. When we commit it, I won't say if we commit it, when we commit it, because we are yet sinners, we must repent, confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the reason he can and will do that is because of Jesus Christ, his Son, who has paid for our sin on the cross. It is a marvelous thing to think that God looks at his children who are redeemed children, and he looks at us as if we had never done anything wrong. He looks at us as if we would always done the right thing, always kept his rules, always kept his laws, because we are in Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ. So we do want to take sin seriously, but we trust our Savior for every need, forgiveness, and every necessary thing of life. So that's where we'll set aside Acts for a couple weeks here and come back to it and look once again at what has been written here for our instruction.